I hope someone will move those screens. If Nigel, can you move those screens for those who are going to get, they need to see my handsome face. Well, the subject is suffering. I just put down some brief notes on these yellow sheets, and they may be worth having in front of you. And when it comes to suffering, I started by saying the natural question, the question that, in my experience, everyone asks when they're brought face to face with it. It is the shortest one of them all. It is simply why. As a minister, I found myself in on some situations that others may not get to, and again, I find that this is the question that people are asking. Whether I think back to the raw grief of a woman who ran a small hotel who'd been widowed an hour and a half before. And I'd been brought in, I saw her with the tears in her eyes, and this angry question of why when we'd planned this move, why when we'd planned how good this would be and what we'd do for the next few years, as if planning somehow or other prevented suffering. No, she wasn't thinking like that, though she was talking like that. It's just that the why was so strong in her mind. Or I think of a very much calmer, because it had all happened some time back, widow, whose husband had also died of a heart attack, explaining her grief to a small group of us and saying that, yes, she found herself constantly asking the question why, and she said, when I asked it, I didn't want someone to give me the theological answer or any answer at all. I knew them. I didn't want answers. I just wanted to ask that question and throw it at God. Well, I doubt with any of the disasters over the last few months, whether it's Armenia or Clapham or Lockerbie or the M1 plane crash, people haven't been asking the question why. There's a woman who lives around the corner from us. She has just moved to a house there. She hasn't been able to sell her previous one. She's got a bridging loan. She has a son aged 3. Her husband was killed in the Lockerbie air crash. Left in that situation. I saw her on Christmas Eve with a local Christian minister walking round and round the square talking. Can you believe that the question why wasn't being thrown about? Bet your bottom dollar it was. And the Bible understands this. It's so concerned with the question why. It's got a whole book, the book of Job, with 42 chapters, largely taken up wrestling with this question why. The natural question. Well, the natural answer. The natural answer, I've said, the answer that people most commonly come up with links in the end suffering with sin and God's judgment. Just turn in these Gospels if you've got one to hand. And by the way, if you're interested in the Christian message and you haven't got one at home, do take it away and read it. You're very welcome to. Just turn to page 57 to chapter 13 and see that this is exactly how the incident we're looking at today begins. Jesus, at the end of the previous chapter, the bottom of the previous page, has warned people that they better get themselves right, because judgment is coming. And so we're told at the beginning of this chapter, now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. The latest atrocity. The latest act of terrorism, as they no doubt saw it. And Jesus answered. Answered? They told him some information. He answered. Well, he puts the question they're thinking of first, doesn't he? Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? Or down at verse 4, there's another incident that's happened recently. It was more like an earthquake. It was a natural disaster, perhaps. Those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? See the question, he's talking about judgment, and they throw up this incident, and Jesus is saying, are you imagining that those were the people I'm talking about when I talk about God's judgment? The people who've suffered? Please, it may sound horrendous, but we must understand it is actually very prevalent, this attitude today. It still is. It's behind comments like, I can't believe in a God who's so unfair. And even those who've actually thrown God aside have still got this attitude. You see, the assumed premise is that when you see suffering, it is in somehow or other God's action, God's judgment on people. And then people look around the world and they look at the suffering and they say, well, good people suffer, rogues escape. Well, I can't believe in a God who's that unfair. Whenever you see a tragedy and people ask the question, and it's often a pain-racked face, isn't it, that's saying, why him? Why her? She was so innocent. He was so young. What's the assumption? That somehow or other God or some force is blaming them, inflicting the suffering on them. Well, there are two sides to this coin, two sides of the coin to this answer, if you like. One is the one we've been looking at, that sin, wrongdoing, leads to judgment and suffering. And linked with it. That is very strong. You see, all Job's friends, poor Job was a man who really got it in the neck in a bad way. And he has some friends who come and sit with him and try and help him in his troubles and produce all kinds of helpful suggestions. They're all along this line. They start by saying, well, you must have sinned and therefore God's judged you and you suffer. And Job says, no, I haven't sinned. So they go the other way around and say, well, you must have sinned because you're suffering. Why else would you suffer? Because the other side of the coin is this, that if you're good, to put it crudely, if you're righteous, why, that leads to God's blessing and God's prosperity. And you find that in a crude materialistic form in some Christian teaching today. You find it in teaching that's far from Christian. I got home last night to discover that Madame Yvette had left me her calling card. Went like this. Are you sick? Unhappy? Disgusted with life? Does bad luck seem to follow you wherever you go? Then you must come and see Madame Yvette. She has the spiritual power to bestow on you the spiritual blessing of God. You want to know what the spiritual blessing of God is? She can help you with your love problems. I mean, imagine the queues if everyone believed that. Poor woman, she really would be crowded out, wouldn't she? She can help you with your love problems, marriage, business and health. Do you have bad dreams, suffer from pains in the stomach or the back? Do you suffer from head pains? Then come and see her today and be satisfied tomorrow. Isn't it good? If you're having trouble with your job, see her today and get rid of your troubles tomorrow. As opposed to travel into the city today and lose your job tomorrow or whatever's happening at the moment in the market. See, those are the spiritual blessings of God according to Madame Yvette. It's precisely the same premise, isn't it? Are you suffering in any conceivable, largely trivial way? Well, it must be because you're wrong. Come to the person who will put you back in touch with God and everything will be wonderful. Well, she's just a crystal ball gazer and palm reader. But when the mumbo-jumbo is more sophisticated and more Christian, then let's fall for it anymore. See, there's the underlying assumptions that people have got, the natural answer. Now let's look at Christ's reply. Do you think, he says, these Galileans, these folk who got massacred in the temple, do you think they were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? Do you think these people who died when the tower collapsed were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? And to both questions, Jesus gives this answer, doesn't he? He says, I tell you, no. And that immediately ought to halt us in our tracks for a moment, shouldn't it? That immediately tells me, just a second, the answer isn't quite that simple. Beware glib answers. If you ever read the book of Job, let me tell you now that at least two-thirds of it is full of wrong answers. So whatever you do, don't switch off halfway through. Don't give up in the middle or you'll never get it right. No, the answer is not as simple as that. And if you read the rest of the Bible, you'll discover suffering is, it's just an intrinsic part of our common lot in a fallen world. The righteous suffer too. The good is as well as the bad is. Now I tell you no, says Jesus. Though he doesn't deny the idea of God's judgment. doesn't even deny necessarily that the two could be linked. In fact, in the next verses after this, he tells a story which is clearly directed at the Jewish people, warning them that judgment is about to come upon them. The axe is right at the root of the tree. And again in the Gospels, you see the coming fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of the Jewish state and nation by the Romans, warned of by Jesus as a result of their rejecting God. But here, he's not really talking about, well, the massacre by Pilate or the tower at Siloam and exactly what it was or wasn't. Because once we realize we've got to watch out for the glib answer, you see, he turns the whole thing round, doesn't he? I tell you no, he says, and then look where he goes. He says, unless you repent, you too will all perish. Unless you repent, you too will all perish. Watch out for yourself, he's saying. Jesus is speaking to the questioners, not the sufferers. There's a sense in which it's too late for them. He's wanting to say, don't let someone else's suffering blind you to your own needs. Don't let the tragedy that hits someone else make me oblivious to my own danger. Let me try and explain what I think he's getting at. I don't think it's just the fact that suffering and what it's all about is one of these smokescreen questions that people often throw up because you can run us Christians ragged with it. It's more like this, that let's take a modern example of things that, something that people often speak of as a suffering that's God's judgment. Let's take AIDS. Now, I know there are lots of problems with it. I don't think you can make the link half as simply as some people do, but let's for the moment assume that that's what it is. Let's for the moment talk about AIDS as God's judgment. See, Jesus is wanting to say here by his answer, you do realize that if I speak in those terms, it can leave me with a terrible complacency, with an I'm all right, Jack attitude. Because I've not got it. And Jesus is warning, isn't he, in this answer, that actually, of course, it is not God's ultimate judgment, any more than Pilate's massacre or the tower falling was. And when God's ultimate judgment is seen, it won't be limited to sexual perverts or the sexually promiscuous or the drug users. Are they worse sinners? Are they more guilty? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you'll also perish. Now, the questioner's looking at them, the sufferers, all the time, isn't he? And Jesus has suddenly flung everything back on the questioner. You're feeling very sorry for them, are you? But how about you? We all need to repent. Jesus' assumption in his answer, you see, is not so much about the nature of suffering, whether it is or isn't God's judgment, but about the nature of people. The assumption he makes is that we are actually all sinners. We're all those who need to turn back to God. That's why there's the urgency. This warning, this blunt reply, is actually born of mercy and of love, because he knows that, faced with God's judgment, there is actually no escape and no excuse for the person who hasn't repented. One modern writer has put it this way. He read this. He said, at the end of time, billions of people were scattered on a great plain before God's throne. Most shrank back from the brilliant light before them, but some groups near the front talked heatedly, not with cringing shame, but with belligerence. Can God judge us? How can he know about suffering? Snapped a pert young brunette. She ripped open a sleeve to reveal a tattooed number from a Nazi concentration camp. We endured terror beatings, torture, death. In another group, a Negro boy lowered his collar. "What about this?" he demanded, showing an ugly rope burn. Lynched for no other crime than being black. In another crowd, a pregnant schoolgirl with sullen eyes. "Why should I suffer?" she murmured. "Wasn't my fault." Far out across the plain, there were hundreds of such groups, and each had a complaint against God for the evil and suffering he permitted in his world. How lucky God was to live in heaven, where all was sweetness and light, where there was no weeping or fear, no hunger or hatred. What did God know of all that man had been forced to endure in this world? "For God leads a pretty sheltered life," they said. So each of these groups sent forth a leader, chosen because he'd suffered the most, a Jew, a Negro, a person from Hiroshima, a horribly deformed arthritic, a thalidomide child. In the center of the plain, they consulted with each other, and at last they were ready to present their case. It was rather clever. Before God could be qualified to be their judge, he must endure what they'd endured. Their decision was that God should be sentenced to live on earth as a man. Let him be born a Jew. Let the legitimacy of his birth be doubted. Give him a work so difficult that even his family will think him out of his mind when he tries to do it. Let him be betrayed by his closest friends. Let him face false charges, be tried by a prejudiced jury, convicted by a cowardly judge. Let him be tortured. At the last, let him see what it means to be terribly alone. Then let him die. Let him die so there can be no doubt that he died. Let there be a great host of witnesses to verify it. As each leader announced his portion of the sentence, loud murmurs of approval went up from the throng of people assembled. And when the last had finished pronouncing sentence, there was a long silence. No one uttered another word. No one moved. For suddenly all knew that God had already served his sentence. The Jesus who speaks here, the Jesus who rounds on his would-be questioners, is on his way to serve that sentence, on his way to suffer on the cross, to suffer God's judgment for sins, so that we might not perish, so that we might not have to suffer that ultimate suffering. So that we could know the mercy and the life. Now, do you see the love behind his answer? Are they the worst sinners? Are they more guilty than others? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, unless you take advantage of the mercy I'm offering, you'll also perish. See, as I put at the end of the notes, disaster should not only evoke pity, but also provoke repentance. See, what were your thoughts when that Clapham train crashed? You were glad you were on a later one. You were glad you come in at Victoria. Well, fine. But Jesus wants us to take his urgent warning to live on after these disasters. To live on without repentance is to live on borrowed time. Now, don't misunderstand me. I know exactly how over-melodramatic preachers get when they kind of trot out these lines about it might happen to you and, you know, who knows, you'll get hit by a bus crossing the street on your way back to the office. You know, that's the warning my mum gave me, to have clean underwear every day. But, and you know, it can sound wrongly corny, can't it? I actually had to face it yesterday. Helen and I went to a meeting the other side of town, and we were told before the meeting we must go and have a cup of coffee, and we went there, and there was this hall with lots of tables and lots of cups of coffee, and there was just Helen and I there, and Helen asked for a cup of coffee, and I said, did they have any tea? And the lady said, yes, but it wasn't in the pot there. She went over to get a tea bag, and I said, oh, don't worry. She said, no problem. Took a tea bag out of a box, made me a cup of tea, and said, there you are. Ask and you shall receive, as it says in the good book. And I sort of looked knowingly, and she said, you believe that, don't you? I said, oh, yes, I do. I said, and what's more, Helen here, she can probably tell you the reference. So she rounded on me instantly and said, it's no good you having someone else to know the reference. If you're, you've got to trust on the promise for yourself. I said, oh, it's okay, we pay Helen to be around and know the reference. But that didn't altogether convince her. And the conversation went on. Something like, she said, well, I hope you know where you're going for yourself, she said. And Helen loyally chipped in and added this and said, yes, you keep at him. He said, we've been worried about Hugh for a long time. She needed no incentive. So the next question I got was, I do hope that if you die, you know where you're going. Well, I thought it was time to play it seriously. So I said, yes, I did believe I'd be in heaven. And she said, and when you're there, and when the Father sees you, and he says to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What will you say then? Well, of course, it was funny in a sense, and Helen and I had a good little giggle about it. And as I thought about it afterwards, I thought back, and actually my admiration for the woman behind the counter grew. It's all right for me to laugh. I did know where I started from, but she didn't. Here was someone who had the heart that would not presume, and she had every right to presume. We were going to a meeting about the Billy Graham mission this summer. She knew we would be church leaders. But she wasn't presuming that I wouldn't perish. She wasn't presuming I'd repented. She knew the urgency of it. She knew there was hope for me. She longed that I'd discover this hope for myself and know the life. She'd got the heart of a Jesus who'd round on someone pointing the finger at the victims of some tragedy and say, yes, and what about you? Are you ready to face that disaster? What would you say to a God who said, why should I let you into my heaven? Well, I had to answer it over coffee yesterday, as you'll see at the bottom. You've got it over coffee today. Thanks for listening.